Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, if you're not already there, Hebrews chapter 10. And you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 7 as well. Matthew chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 10. I do want you to know that we are coming to the last section of the book of Hebrews. That does not mean we will be through anytime soon. It's probably August, but the last section of Hebrews. We have come to a transition time in the book of Hebrews. You know how I know that? One way, reason I know that is the word therefore. Therefore. For 10 and a half chapters, the writer of the book of Hebrews has given a great exposition of the person and the work of Christ. He has told about the greatness of Christ. He has given us so much doctrine and so much theology. And now he comes to a very practical section of this book, the application. You know, if you just hear sermons that have imperatives in them, pretty soon you'll become a legalist. You will. If you never get the indicatives, if you never get the theology that drives those imperatives, follow what I'm saying? Imperatives are commands. If all you are told is how you should live and steps and principles on living, if that is all you are ever told, you will eventually become a legalist. You need to know the theology and the depth of doctrine and the reservoir of doctrine and theology that is behind those imperatives. And that is what the writer of Hebrews has done for 10 and one half chapters, given us rich theology and rich doctrine, indicatives. He has provided us with incredible truths about Christ. And now we come to these verses this morning, the verses that we read earlier, 19 through 25, and then in the next section there as well. It's basically what we would say, it's time for you to make a decision about Christ. That's what he's saying to his readers here. It's time for you to make up your mind about Christ. You've heard all of this truth about him. You can't just sit on the fence. All this theology demands a verdict. And that is how it is with Christ. It's you just can't be neutral about him. He demands a response from you. And that is what we see here happening in these verses, in verses 19 through 25 and 26 and following as well. You can't just be a hearer of the word. You've got to be a doer. You've got to do something with it. This is the so what section. So what? 10 and a half chapters. So what? This is the so what. And so it's time to, you've come to a fork in the road, and now you've heard all this. What do you do with it? What do you decide about Christ? Moses did this. This is pretty common in the Bible. Moses did this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, I will call heaven and earth. Choose life that you may live. Are you going to serve the idols, he says? Or are you going to serve the living God? Choose life that you may live. Joshua in the Promised Land, are you going to turn back and serve the gods of Egypt? He says, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah did this. I love what Elijah says it. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And Jeremiah, the same thing. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death, the fork in the road. Which way are you going to go? You can't be in the middle. You can't be in the middle. No neutral ground. You can't sit on the fence. You must decide. In the Matthew 7 passage I ask you to look at, look down at chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus, after he has given the Sermon on the Mount, after he has given this three chapters, what it's like in his kingdom, he then gives this same kind of statement in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. See that? Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You got two gates, right? A narrow gate. You got a broad gate. One leads to life, the narrow gate. One leads to destruction, the broad gate. The narrow gate, faith in Christ alone. The broad gate, anything goes. You can get to God any way you want to get to God. You can make up the rules. You can determine what is right in your own eyes. That's the broad gate. And there are many false teachers that will point you down that broad gate. There are many people who are headed down the broad gate. In fact, the word many is used there. More people are going through the broad gate than are going through the narrow gate. See the word few in verse 14? Few are those who find the narrow gate. So, the focus this morning is going to be on verses 19 through 25. But like I said, in those verses, if you'll notice with me, and back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the main invitation of this section is verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, he's talking about receiving Christ. He's talking about putting faith in Christ. And then verses 26 and following, you'll notice this is rejecting Christ. You have a positive response to Christ in verses 19 through 25. You have a negative response to Christ in verses 26 and following. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. See that? And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He goes on to say in verse 31, is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you have in 19 through 25 a call to draw near to Christ, the full assurance of faith. And you have in the second section, you have, if you reject him, if you go on sinning willfully, meaning rejecting this knowledge that you have about him, this knowledge that I have given to you, if you reject that, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he gives in verses 19 through 25, he gives some results that go along with a positive response to Christ. And you'll see some results that are given in verses 26 and following, some results to rejecting Christ as well. Kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Notice the word in verse 22, the word faith. See that? Notice in verse 23, hope. See that? You might want to underline. These are neat. Verse 24, the word love. See that? Faith, hope, and love. Heard that before? That is a triad, many commentators call it, a triad of virtues in Christianity. If I were to dissect Christianity down, if I were to dissect conversion to Christ down into some basic features, faith, hope, and love would be there. Faith, hope, and love would be a part of what faith and trust in Christ is all about. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is showing that it starts with faith, it results in hope, results in love. We'll see that as we go through this section. So what's the writer of Hebrews doing? He is calling these people to a full salvation, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Salvation is drawing near. Salvation is holding fast, hope. Salvation is loving others. If you tell me that you came to Christ and you fall away, I will say, no, that's not possible, because holding fast is there. Hope is there. If you tell me you came to Christ and you are holding fast, you hang around, you keep hanging around, but you don't love anybody, I'd say 1 John says that's not possible. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. You follow me? You see how those work together? faith, hope, and love. Virtues. Dissect your relationship with God down to basic features, and those three things will be there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. This is a very healthy church that the Apostle Paul is writing to in 1 Thessalonians 1. And notice what he says about them in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. See that? Faith. Labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Hey, I see these things in you, Paul says. I see these evidences in you, your faith, your hope, and your love. I therefore know God has chosen you. I therefore know you belong to him. You see that? It's the same thing we have over here in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to notice in verse 19, and we're going to try to look at 19 through 25 this morning, but beginning in verse 19, going through verse 22, we're talking about faith. We're talking about drawing near to Christ. We're talking about, therefore, since you have heard all of these things said about Christ, 10 and a half chapters about the superiority of Christ and how Christ is God in human flesh and how Christ is greater than the angels and Christ is superior to Moses and superior to Joshua and superior to Aaron, that he has a superior covenant and a superior sacrifice, a superior priesthood, all of those things we've learned about it. Therefore, since you have heard all of those things, he says in verse 19, he says, Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. The word brethren, just a couple notes here. What he's doing is he's building up to calling them to faith. He just gives this preliminary information here in 19, 20, and 21. But the word brethren there is not talking about fellow believers. I don't think he's talking to fellow Christians here. I do think there are applications for all of us as Christians in these verses, but I think primarily he is referring to Jews, his Jewish audience, his fellow brother Jews. Remember, I told you the audience of the book of Hebrews is certainly Christians, but they're also intellectually convinced Jews, Jews who believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but they're not willing to commit themselves. They're not willing to come all the way to Christ because maybe persecution, maybe other doubts, maybe family isolation, things like that. And so the brethren there, I believe, it's the same as it is in the book of Romans and other places in the book of Hebrews. It's referring to fellow Jews, not to Christians. He's saying, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he is saying, we have confidence in the blood of Jesus, what we've been talking about in these previous sections, to enter into the presence of God. That's the holy place. We have a confidence that the Old Testament system never gave to us. We have an opportunity that the Old Testament never opened up to us, and that is to go into the very presence of God. The word confidence could actually be authorized. You ever seen a sign that says authorized personnel only? I mean, you might see that at a nuclear reactor plant. You don't want to be behind the barbed wire, do you, if you don't work there, right? You're not authorized to be there. You can't just go into Washington, D.C. and decide you want to walk into the president's office, right? You're not authorized to do that. And this says we have authorization by the blood of Christ to go into the very presence of God. Listen, we never had that in the Old Testament system. The blood of bulls and goats would not do that. Blood is required, but that kind of blood would not do it. But the blood of Christ, that will do it. You saw that in verse 3 of chapter 10. Those sacrifices were a reminder of sins year by year Verse 4, for it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Verse 8, and saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have not desired. So you cannot enter, he's saying. You cannot enter into the presence of God by the blood of animals, but you can by the blood of Christ. We have a confidence, we're authorized to go into his presence because of that blood that was shed, that Christ shed for us. He has provided access for you to have a personal meeting face with God. You can't go there on your own. Understand that. You cannot approach God on your own. You cannot say, I want to go to God, and based on my good works, I want to go into God's presence. You cannot say, because of my knowledge and intellectual ability, I want to go into the presence of God. You can't. That verse makes it very clear. It's by the blood of Christ only. God doesn't authorize anything about you. He authorizes the blood of Christ to take you into the presence of God. It's a reason we make such a big deal about the cross. It's a reason we make such a big deal about the sacrifice of Jesus, because that is the only way to go into the presence of God. Remember in Matthew 7, you don't have to turn back there, but remember that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's some very religious people here. They were saying, Lord, Lord. He says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons? And didn't we do all these religious things for you, God? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Imagine that, being a very religious, devout person and go through your whole life thinking I was a good Catholic, or I was a good Baptist, or I was a good Presbyterian or Episcopalian. I was good. And to have God say to you, I never knew you. Your religious things matter, do not matter to me. I said it before to you, good works will not get you into the presence of God, because one thing that good works cannot do, and that is take away sin. Your sin still remains after you've done all those good works. And it's the blood of Christ that removes sin. And that's the only authorization you, a sinner, have to go into the presence of a holy God, to have something done about sin. Remember back in chapter 4, if you want to flip back in Hebrews chapter 4, there's another verse that sounds like this one in a lot of ways that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your hand, we're going to come right back to chapter 10. But notice in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, let us draw near with confidence, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. See that? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's saying there, I can go boldly with confidence to a throne of grace. That is very important. It's not a throne of justice. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Listen, I don't want justice from God. I don't want God to be just towards me. I want God to be merciful towards me. Justice will doom me. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But God says you can draw close to him because, you know why? Because he already spent his justice on Christ. He already poured out his justice and his wrath on Christ. Therefore, he's not going to pour it out on me or you. I can have confidence to go into the presence of a holy God by the blood of Christ. That's the point he makes in that first verse that we're looking at this morning. Go back to Hebrews 10 and notice in verse 20. He calls it, in verse 20, he calls this a new and living way. See that in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 10, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Understand this, new and living way. It's a new way. The old way has been done away with. We saw that back in 8:13. The old covenant, that's old. Now it's a new thing God is doing in Christ. It's a new way. New is a very rare word in the New Testament. The word new means freshly slaughtered. Hear that? freshly slaughtered. It's interesting. So the verse would read like this. We have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a freshly slaughtered and living way. That's very vivid, isn't it? Freshly slaughtered. Jesus is the freshly slain road to God. This had just happened 30 years prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews. So it's fresh in that sense. It's recent in that sense. But it's also effective for all time. So it's always fresh. It's always fresh. It's once and for all, effective for all time, the sacrifice of Christ. Notice the word living way. That refers to a resurrection. That refers to the fact that Christ is not like the dead animals. Once those animals were sacrificed, they were dead, right? You could not bring them back to life. But Christ, though he was slain, he is alive. Though he was slain, he is living. He has risen from the dead. And that's interesting too, because you know what? He can make us alive because we are dead. Do you know that? We are dead. We come into this world spiritually dead. Understand that. Ephesians 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the condition of everyone who is born into the human race. We are dead spiritually. I do not have the capacity to grasp the things of God because I'm spiritually dead. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they are spiritually appraised, and a dead man is not spiritual. A spiritually dead man is not spiritual. Listen, it explains why people can study the Bible at Florida State in the religion department without being a Christian, right? They don't have the spiritual stimulus within them, to even grasp what the real message is. It's just history. They don't have the capacity to do that unless they are somehow made alive. Remember last week I told you when Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, the first thing God had to do was get him back alive so he could obey that command, couldn't he? Or didn't he? In order for Lazarus to do what Christ commanded him to do, he had to be brought to life first. And that is the same with us. We have to be brought to life so that we can respond to God. I remember several years ago, when my kids were growing up, a siren came blaring through our neighborhood. A fire truck was flying through our neighborhood. And we were just talking, and we just kind of ignored it. I figured it would go on down the street somewhere. And one of my kids came running in the house and said, "Dad, so-and-so's baby died down the street." Oh, I go, "What?" I ran out the door, and I ran down to their house. And everyone's, the EMTs are there, and people are crying. And it was a sad scene, as you can imagine. But do you know that that baby, no matter how much crying that mother had, that child could not respond. That child was dead. And no matter how, even the love of a mother could not bring that child back. There was nothing those EMTs could do to bring that child back because that child was dead. That child had died. It's sad, but that's how it is for us. We can't respond spiritually because we are dead, and it requires something to happen to us. We have to be made alive. It's like I told you last week in the New Covenant, God must do something. God must initiate something in us so that we can respond to Him. And He is living that He might give us life, that we might respond to the gospel, that we might respond to His truth and His word. God must do something in us first. He must give us eyes to see. He must give us ears to hear. I can't do that myself. I must, and I'm dependent totally on the grace of God to do that in me, that I might respond to Him. What's interesting also in verse 20, you may notice the word at the end of that verse, the veil. He calls it by a new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. See that? You remember in the tabernacle, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go behind that place with blood of an animal, could go behind that veil with the blood of an animal into the presence of God. Behind that veil is a place where God dwelt. There was a big curtain. When Jesus hung on the cross in the end of the book of Mark and other places in the Gospels, but especially the end of the book of Mark, he says, it is finished. And then it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying the fact that the gate was now, the door was now open, access to God was now available to everyone. What he says here is that his flesh is the veil. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. I must go to Jerusalem and have my flesh torn. My flesh must be torn. That's what he was saying. That, what happened in the temple is a picture of what Christ did for us. He opened the gates of heaven to us. He opened the door to heaven to us. His flesh was torn that we might have access into the presence of God. What a vivid picture that is. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to come and be an example. He had to be torn. His flesh had to be torn. And that heaven might be available to us. Notice verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have one who is our go-between, one is our bridge builder, one who mediates for us. And then he comes to the invitation in verse 22. So this all goes together under the heading of faith. Let us draw near. Since these things are true, let us draw near. In full assurance, near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. The way is open. You can come boldly because of what Christ has done. That's what he's saying. My brothers, my Jewish brothers, you intellectually convinced Jewish brothers in this Hebrew congregation, he's saying to them, you can come boldly because of what Christ has done, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Come all the way. Don't just stand at a distance and like a lot of people, to get their toes right up to the narrow gate, but they don't go all the way. Come with a true heart. That's the word sincere heart. A true heart, a genuine heart. A heart with no hypocrisy, no superficiality. Come with a heart that is not a dead faith. The Bible talks about dead faith, the faith with no works, a demon faith. The demons believe. Don't have that kind of faith. Don't have a spurious faith, a false faith, but come with a sincere faith. A lot of people have spurious faith, false faith. They did in Jesus' day, they do today. It's not a sincere faith. Like Simon in Acts chapter 8, he wanted the power. He wanted something from it. He had ulterior motives. I want the power that these apostles have. I can profit from that. He even got baptized. And yet, he was not a true believer, we're told in Acts chapter 8. So he's saying to them, seek him with your whole heart. These people honor me with their lips, he said in the Old Testament. Their heart is far from me. They say all the right things, but their heart is far from me. Look over in Hebrews 11:6. Just flip over one chapter to Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You must believe that God is the God that has been described in the book of Hebrews. A holy God, a just God, a righteous God. and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, that he will give you the righteousness that you need. He is a rewarder. He will give you the life, the righteousness that he promises. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What's a gift? The faith is a gift of God. This faith, this sincere faith, is not a faith that I dream up myself. It's a faith that God gives me as a gift. It's a faith that I cry out to him for, because I can't produce it myself. It's a faith that he gives. It's a faith that saves. It's a faith that causes me to embrace him, enables me to embrace him. It's a faith that changes me, and he's the one that does it. Notice the Levitical language. Notice the sacrificial language of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See that? Back in Hebrews chapter 10, end of verse 22. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Not outward, but notice the word evil conscience, inward. It's an inward cleansing, an inward transformation. Like the new covenant we read about last week, I will put my law in your heart. I will cause you to walk in my ways. All those things we discussed last week. But it's not outward. It's an inward cleansing. It's an inward purification. It says he will remove the sin and cleanse us from within. It doesn't say draw near to your church. It doesn't say draw near to a denomination. It says draw near to Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you're thirsty, Jesus says in John 7, come to me. That's the first thing. That's the invitation. And that's the invitation he gives everyone in this room. If you don't know Christ, that's the invitation to you. Come to Christ. Draw near to Christ. Full assurance of faith. The blood of his blood is what makes access into the presence of God possible and nothing else. Notice the second thing we see in this passage. Notice in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast. Another let us. Let us hold fast. Since these things are all true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Faith now hope. Hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One aspect of saving faith is this idea of hope. Hope is a result of saving faith. When I come to Christ, he's saying, you come to Christ, then you cling to Christ. That's what he's saying. A faith that saves is a faith that trusts Christ, believes Christ, and it's a faith that holds on to Christ. Holds fast without wavering. That just intensifies the word hold fast, without wavering. Draw near, hold fast. Think about this. You're holding on to something that is valuable. It's in the present tense. Keep on holding on to it. Don't let go of it ever. But think about this. The reason I hold on is because of what? He holds on to me. Understand that. The reason I'm able to hold on is because he sustains me. Psalm 37, he sustains the righteous. He will never lose any that belong to him. The reason I can hold on and cling to Christ is because Christ holds on to me. See, this is paradoxes within theology. These are things we don't feel comfortable with sometimes and try to reconcile, and we can't quite reconcile them in our minds. We want our theology to be, you know, black and white, real clear all the time. Well, this gets a little bit tricky, but you see it in other places. For example, let me ask you this question. Is God one or is God three? Yes. Yes. One essence, three persons, yes. If you try to define that, you will go crazy. If you deny that, you will lose your soul, right? I cannot explain how the God, the Christ who created the rivers and the oceans, could turn around and say, I thirst. But he does. I thirst. So we live with these paradoxes, don't we? I gave you a paradox last week. Is God sovereign or is man responsible for everything? Is God sovereign in salvation or is man responsible? Yes. Parallel truths that run side by side, right? I can't reconcile them. In fact, if you reconcile any of these, you will probably destroy their meaning. You will probably water down their meaning. I cannot explain this. They are both presented in Scripture. I'm showing you a passage this morning that shows man's responsibility. Last week, I showed you a passage that showed God's sovereignty. They both are there, and many times they're side by side, as we saw last week. Question, do you have eternal security, or do you have to hold fast? Yes. Yes. Does he hold on to you, or do you hold on to him? Yes. Yes. When your grip grows weak, his omnipotent hand holds on to you. Heard somebody say this, Noah fell down in the ark, but he didn't fall out of the ark. God kept him, right? To the moment he gives you faith, you walk in him, you must continue to hold fast. Yet we know, Philippians 2:13, we know that it is God who works in me. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I know it is God who is working, enabling me to work out my salvation. I can't reconcile all of that. I just know that is what God's word says. And so he says we are to hold on. This presents the question, once saved, always saved. Folks, that statement is only true if you're truly saved. You understand that? Once truly saved, always saved. Once you're truly saved, you have the hope of glorification. You have the hope of total salvation one day in glorification in heaven. Many people use that, and all they ever did was pray a prayer, and they're depending on once saved, always saved. They throw it around, but that's only true if you're really saved. If you're really saved, you will persevere. And if you're really saved, God will persevere with you as well, holding on to you. In John chapter 8, you prove to be my disciples by continuing. That's what he is. That's what this verse is saying. We're seeing in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast. Hold fast. We all know people who made a claim that they were Christians and said they believed and then they walked away, right? We all know people like that and said they don't believe anymore. I will say this quote I heard. I says, the faith that fizzles before the finished had flaws at the first. The faith that fizzles before the finish had flaws at the first. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. They turned away. They turned away from Christ. They turned away from the church. I'm not talking, if they went to another church, that's great. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about turning away from Christ. I've talked to people like that, people who've sat on the pews in this church and no longer go to church anywhere. And I'll ask them, why not? Why aren't you going somewhere? I don't believe that anymore. Or I don't need that anymore. And I will say, you may not be a Christian, my friend. 1 John 2, you may not be a Christian. You may never have been a Christian. Sometimes I see people who are in the church get sucked in by a cult. And you don't have to agree with me on this. I shared my men's Bible study this week, and I'm not sure they agreed with me on this point. But I think Christ wants to get the tares out of his church so bad that he will even allow non-believers to be sucked into a cult to get them out of his church to keep it pure and holy. I have no verse on that. But I really think that's what he does. I mean, I want to rescue everybody from going into a cult, believe me. But sometimes people will run off with the Jehovah's Witnesses or run off with the Mormons or run off with some other group. And you go, well, how did that happen? How can they all of a sudden deny the deity of Christ? How can they all of a sudden deny the precious truths of God's word and follow in some cult? And I say they didn't know Christ. They didn't hold fast. They did not cling to Christ. Their faith was not in the God who is. But God wants to purify his church. So sometimes I think those things happen. Tares leave. And believe me, I don't want tares to be comfortable. I want tares to know what the issue is. I want Christ's church to be pure. Unbelievers to know where they stand with Christ, not to feel comfortable. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 says, he will confirm you to the end. Ephesians 4, 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit because he seals you. I love that. He seals you till the day of redemption. Think about that. He will not lose you if you belong to him. He will discipline you, for he'll let you go into some dangerous thing if you're a true believer. Matthew 13, you don't have to turn to any of these. These are just verses I'm just going to quote for you. Matthew 13 is the sower and the seeds. Sometimes you'll throw the seed out and it just pops up, the plant pops up real quick. A lot of excitement. Comes up like a rocket and goes down like a rock, right? A lot of excitement, but then it plops right down. They didn't cling. They did not hold fast to hope. And I believe if you're truly committed to Christ and you truly belong to him, he will not let you go. He will not turn loose of you. It's not your faith anyway, it's his faith. Understand that. It's the faith he gives you. And it's a faith that is supernatural, and it's a faith that will press on, and it's a faith that will hold fast. It's a faith that will persevere. And in the process, he's going to tell me things like, set your mind on things above. He's going to tell me things like, seek first his kingdom. He's going to give me all these exhortations because that's my part. But I can do those things because he holds on to me. And look at the end of that verse. Look at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. I love the verse that says, faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it. Got that? Folks, it's his faithfulness, not mine. Rod Bunton messes up. Rod Bunton is not very faithful a lot of times. If it's my faithfulness that's going to get me to heaven, I'm not going to make it. It's his faithfulness. It's his faithfulness. I'm depending on that faithfulness. Faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it. See, that's God. God will do this. That is the power we were talking about last week. That is the power of God. And notice finally the word love in verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. See that? And good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, back in Hebrews 10. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I still think we're talking about to non-believers here, okay? I think there's great application in all of this for us as Christians. I do. I don't think this is just a everybody go to church verse, okay? Though it certainly shows the importance of that. But it's once again an evidence of saving faith. An evidence of saving faith. That I would be intentional. Let us consider intentional, desiring how to stimulate. The word is provoke in some translations. That's really a good word, provoke. It even means to irritate. Now we're talking about the church, right? To irritate each other. Let us consider how to stimulate, provoke one another. You usually think of it and you're provoking someone to get mad, right? You're thinking about hitting someone's hot button, aren't you? Your kids do this. They know the buttons to push on you or their siblings, right? They know the buttons. It's the idea of the word. Know each other's hot buttons. Know someone well enough that you can help them be stimulated to love and good deeds. Get that close to them that you could help them. Listen, you have to be with them to do these things. You understand that? You can't be forsaking your assembling together. You've got to be with them to do these things. Understand that? You can't isolate yourself from the body of Christ. So people say, well, I came to Christ, I just don't want to go to church anywhere. I say, I don't think so. If Christ drew you to himself, he will also draw you to his people. Understand that. He will draw you to his people. We are not to be isolated. Remember, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? Jesus says, well, it's not just one, it's two. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. He says, and the second is this. God gave two tablets. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God is the root. Loving others is the fruit. And you cannot say you love God, 1 John says, if you do not love others. Love is a virtue of one who is saved, is an evidence of true saving faith. I have a desire for God's people. I have a desire to be around God's people, to be in the fellowship with other people. There's something terribly wrong when people will say, I don't want to be in a church or part of a church. There's something wrong with that. And I think this is a church where everybody should go personally, but the people I'm most concerned about is the people that have been here and they left here and they no longer go to church anywhere. They may go somewhere else, and that's great because there's other good churches around, but I'm just saying, to not go anywhere, to not want to be with God's people anywhere, come on. That is a serious problem. A serious problem. Certainly, you're going to get irritated in a church because we're sinners. We're just a bunch of sinners. This is a hospital for sick people. You know that? We're just all got our issues, right? But we love one another. It's a supernatural love, by the way. I don't just muster it up every week. I know God puts it there in my heart toward others. And you do the same. He does the same in your heart. It's a love we have for each other to mutually encourage each other, to build up each other. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And all the more so, he says, as you see the day drawing near, as you see Christ's return. And the word don't forsake the assembling, see, I think that's probably what a lot of these people were doing in this particular context. They were just not getting with other believers. It's the idea that they, for whatever reason, persecution, whatever reasons, it doesn't mean you have to be there every time the door is open, but there's a desire. There's some people that can't come to church because they're sick and they're elderly or whatever. I understand all of that, but this desire for God's people is what we're talking about. See, the word forsake is the word abandon. That's what the word is. It's depart from. That's what it means. It's like apostasy. It's like you know something is true and you just walk away from it. It's the same word that was used of Demas. Demas has departed, forsaken me, Paul says. He has become an apostate. He has walked away. That's the idea here. People had abandoned the fellowship, walked away from the fellowship, totally abandoning God's people. You see, and you say, Rod, how do you get this? Look at the next verse. We're going to talk about this next week, but see the next verse, 4. Because, it's connected. Because, and now he's going to describe unbelief. So in the context of talking about faith, hope, and love in the context of talking about coming to Christ and these evidences that you will see in hope and love, he's saying, because if you don't have these things and you turn away from these things, verse 26, for if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. See, I don't think he's talking to Christians here. He doesn't talk like that to Christians. He talks like that to people who know the truth and turn their back on the truth. Christians will never face judgment like that, but an unbeliever will. An unbeliever will. Well, next week we will look at that issue of apostasy, probably the most difficult passage in the book of, well, Hebrews 6 was the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. This is just another difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. But listen, if you're here this morning, let me just say this to you. If you don't know Christ, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our message is this, that the blood of Christ makes access to God possible for you. We're not telling you to join our church to get access to God. We're not telling you to do anything like that, because that won't get anybody to heaven. We're not telling you to even get baptized. That won't get you to heaven. We're saying Christ, putting your faith and your trust in what Christ has done on the cross, is what gives you access into the presence of God. For to deny him and to turn away from him. See, you're responsible today. You've heard the gospel today. And you're responsible for what you have heard. You will never be able to stand before God and say, I never heard that. You've heard it today. And you are responsible. There's a fork in the road. A verdict is demanded of you. Young people, if you're here, and you don't know Christ, let me tell you something. You cannot get into heaven on the family plan. Your parents' faith will not take you to heaven. It is your faith in Christ. It's your trust in Christ. You can't depend on them to get you there. It's a narrow gate, a narrow way. One man, one woman at a time. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you will just work in the hearts of all those gathered in this room this morning. God, these are your hard words from your book. Hard words, but they're good words. They're words of life. And they're words that we share boldly and confidently, God, because we know there is no other message that matters on this planet. There is nothing else of greater importance than the things we have talked about this morning. And Father, I would pray that you would work in the hearts of those gathered. If there's any here that do not know Christ, that they would put their faith and their trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.